Well, good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I hope that you have been enjoying our study in this letter as much as I have. I don't know if that's possible, but it's a good hope. This is an amazing book, as I've introduced it as the most important document that has ever been written. And we are just in the end of the introduction, which contains the theme verses for Romans, where you have a very condensed version of what this book is all about. So this tightly packed, rich truth that is in these two verses is really what is unpacked in the rest of the letter. So the fact that we're only spending 2 weeks here in Romans 1, 16 and 17 shows great self-restraint on my part, that I'm saving so much of what is in Romans once we get past the introduction and this theme statement. But last time when we looked into Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we really focused on that phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, there were other things we looked at last week, but I think that was what we spent the most time on, the righteousness of God. Because the theme of the letter is quickly summarized in this simple statement, the righteousness of God by faith. And so having looked into what the righteousness of God is, well, then it is incumbent upon me to spend this week talking about what Paul means when he says by faith. Because the theme of the book isn't just the righteousness of God. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God by faith. And so that second part's going to be our focus this morning. Now, last week, when we talked about the righteousness of God, we talked about how the righteousness of God, it has something to do with the attribute of God. God's righteousness is his own character, the righteousness that God has within himself, and that determines all of his actions towards the wicked and the righteous. But when Paul gives his theme as the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith there in verse 17, he's not talking so much about that attribute of God's righteousness, the righteousness that God has, but as we study through Romans, and as I showed you last week, it's really much more about the righteousness that God gives to us, who are not righteous in and of ourselves, but need a gift of divine righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God and comes to us on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read that the righteousness of God is revealed there in verse 17, keep in mind that the main idea there is this righteousness that comes from God. Of course, if it comes from God, it has to do with his own attribute of righteousness. The righteousness that God gives us is his own righteousness. So it's not unrelated to the concept of the attribute of God, the righteousness that God has. But that's not the focus of the meaning. The focus of the meaning is the righteousness that God gives to us by his grace. And then we also expanded upon the meaning of the righteousness of God by bringing in some of the Old Testament meaning that is in that phrase, the righteousness of God, where it is paralleled in the Psalms and in Isaiah with God's salvation, the righteousness that God does when he acts to save his people. That is also part of the meaning in the Scriptures of this phrase, the righteousness of God. It might take a little bit of a backseat here in Romans to the righteousness that comes from God, but it is closely connected, closely related, and we'll see that as we continue through the book. So with that quick review of last week, we're ready to move forward, and so I want to read the verses for us to get them fresh in our minds. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them from the ESV. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as I read those verses, you see the emphasis on faith. It's to everyone who believes. Believe is a synonym for faith. It's an English translation of the same Greek word for faith there in verse 16. And then in verse 17, you've got from faith, for faith. So that's number 2 and 3 of this word faith. And then you've got the quotation from the Old Testament, which undergirds, which is the support for the thesis that Paul has just presented, and that is, the righteous shall live by faith. So four times in these two verses, he mentions that word, faith. So you see how central this is to the theology of Paul, to the soteriology, that is the theology of salvation, that is presented in this book, how important it is for us to understand the role of faith in bringing the righteousness of God, this divine righteousness that is not our own making, but comes down to us from God. Faith has a key, central role to play in this gospel that brings us the righteousness of God. Now, what I want to do first this morning then, having introduced our big idea, those who are righteous by faith, I want to look at that phrase there in verse 17 where he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's the first thing that we really need to spend some time on this morning, the first point in our outline. Then, secondly, we're going to look into Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is the verse that Paul is quoting there at the end of verse 17. It's kind of the theme verse for the letter to the Romans. It's his key Old Testament passage that summarizes the message of the whole book. And the message of the whole book is the gospel according to Paul. It's the gospel that he preached. So that verse is a very important verse in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Romans. And then third, we're going to look at the life that is talked about there at the end of the quotation. The righteous shall live by faith. What is that life that Paul and Habakkuk are talking about? So that's our three-point outline for this morning. Number one, look again in your Bibles, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. What does Paul mean by that phrase, from faith, for faith? And that's a good question that I'm not sure I'm completely prepared to answer, but I'll do my best. One recent article on this phrase, we can write pages of articles just on one phrase in the scripture, gave 10 different interpretations. It listed 10 different interpretations that different commentators have come up with to try to explain what Paul means exactly by from faith, for faith. And I've grouped them into four categories to make it a little more simple. I don't want to give you 10 different options, so I've narrowed it down to four that kind of cover the bases. So first of all, one way to read from faith, for faith here is to understand it as a transitional statement, that you're taking that faith comes from one person or one source and goes to another person or source or place. That is one way to read it. And interestingly, Chrysostom, who was a preacher of Scripture in the early church, who taught verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible like we do, he was called Chrysostom because he was a very eloquent preacher, and Chrysostom means golden mouth. And so Chrysostom, he taught that this phrase, from faith, for faith, is talking about from the faith of the Old Testament Jewish believer to the faith of the New Testament believer, Jew and Gentile, which is a very interesting way of taking this phrase. And you don't want to discount it because he actually spoke Greek. He was living in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He didn't have to study and learn Greek like we do, being an ancient and foreign language, but he actually lived in that language and in that culture. And so we don't want to lightly dismiss what some of these early church exegetes of Scripture had to say about it. However, that's not the position that I'm going to take. I think you're reading too much into the text to say, well, this is from the Old Testament believer to the New Testament believer. It's just a little too much of a stretch there for me to see that as actually coming from the text. Other people say, well, this means from the preacher's faith to those who hear. So the faith of the preacher that proclaims it to the faith of the people who hear it and believe it. Again, this is a transition from one to another, from one person to another. And I don't think this is the right way to take it either, but that's the way that Donald Gray Barnhouse interprets this phrase, and I hold him in high regard as a preacher and teacher of God's Word. So if you'd like to take it that way, then I think it's okay to take it that way, but it's not what I'm going to recommend. Others see this as a reference to God's faithfulness. It's from God's faithfulness to our faith. That the gospel comes out of God's faithfulness his faithfulness to us, and then we trust and believe in him. And that is also a viable way of reading it. But again, I think it's reading a little bit too much into the passage. And I don't think it's wise to take the first instance of faith to refer to God's faithfulness, and then the second instance of faith to refer to our trust in God. I think they would both have the same meaning. It's probably the best way to understand this phrase. So I don't think that's particularly good either. So that's a sampling of some of the transitional ways of reading this from one to another. But that's not what I think I prefer. The second major way of viewing this passage, this phrase, from faith for faith, is to see it as Paul's way of stating that faith grows, that faith progresses, that faith is the beginning, and then faith is the end, that you have this progression of faith. And this is something that is supported by the grammar, that in Greek grammar, for example, in the Old Testament Greek translation of Psalm 84, verse 7, you've got God's people who trust in him going from strength to strength. This progression of we're strengthened by trusting in God, and then we just keep on getting stronger. And so from faith to faith could have that idea that we're saved by faith and then we grow in our faith and get stronger and mature in faith. That's one way of reading this as progression or growth. It also has support in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we are being transformed as we look at Jesus Christ from glory to glory. So this has this idea of progression, that we're becoming more like Jesus Christ in his holiness, in his glory, as we gaze at him with the eyes of faith. So since Paul uses this phrase that way, from glory to glory, some people think, well, that's what he's doing here also. It shows progression in faith. However, that passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 does use a different preposition for the word from than what we have here. So it's a little different grammatically, and it's a different context. So I'm not sure that I like this idea either, that it's talking about progression or growth in faith. The NIV translates this passage, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So this has that idea of progression in it. It's by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. You start with faith and you continue on with faith. And that's certainly a Pauline idea. He does use that kind of language to talk about how the same way that we start in the Christian life is the same way that we progress in the Christian life. So this is, again, another one of those progressive or growing ideas of taking that phrase from faith for faith. The New Living Translation also, and the Living Bible, they also translate it very similarly to how the NIV paraphrases this. The Amplified Bible says that it is both springing from faith and leading to faith. That is that salvation, the righteousness of God, is disclosed in a way that awakens more faith. Again, having that idea of growth or progress in faith. So this is a very popular and good way of understanding this phrase. Now, I might give you two more possibilities here. Number three, this is one that I found in a commentator named Cranfield. He said that by faith, for faith, is just an emphatic way of saying by faith. That it doesn't have any particular meaning of from the Old Testament to the New Testament or from God's faithfulness to our faith. It doesn't necessarily have the idea of how we're growing in faith in the Christian life. But really, it's just Paul's way of saying faith and faith alone. It's faith. It's just an emphatic figure of speech. And that does seem to be the practical effect on us, whether that's exactly what Paul meant by the phrase or not. When we read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and then we continue on and read the rest of Romans, well, the practical effect is that this is just an emphatic statement, that he's really driving home the point that it's faith. It's not works. It's not merit. We got God's grace through faith. And that is an emphasis that he will hit very hard throughout the letter. And so this idea of taking it as an emphatic figure of speech is a very practical way that fits in with the way that Paul develops the letter. There's nothing in the letter that would necessarily support, you know, some of the other, well, I wouldn't say nothing. Maybe there's a little bit that supports some of the other positions. But I like Cranfield's approach because it just seems to be very practical. But my favorite out of the different interpretations of this particular phrase is one that is held by F.F. Bruce. He's one of my favorite commentators on Scripture. And he said that it means that it is revealed by faith and leads to faith. This interpretation hinges on the fact that the phrase from faith for faith is most likely to be connected not with the righteousness of God earlier in the verse, but that it comes in the Greek right after the word revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And when you put that word in there, and then you have it's revealed from faith, well, then the word revealed kind of controls the meaning of the word or the phrase from faith. It's revealed by faith. It's revealed from faith. That is that it's based on faith. This is how God reveals it to us, and it leads us into faith. I like that idea. I like that probably the best out of all the ones that I've mentioned to you because it connects grammatically to the word revealed. Let's talk a little bit about that word revealed since we just highlighted it. This is the Greek word apokalyptai, from which we get apocalypse. It's the same word that is used to translate the book of Revelation as the apocalypse. So this word means revelation, it means revealed. And if you bring it over directly into English, it's our English word apocalypse. And so this gospel that is the revelation of the righteousness of God is a divine revelation. It's a direct revelation. And there's a passage in the Gospel of Matthew that I think is very similar to what Paul is talking about here in Romans 1:17. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Here you've got the words of the creator of the universe, the redeemer of mankind, God's own son. And every word is just full of truth. I mean, he is the truth, and he's speaking to us. And so you read through a chapter that's full of Jesus' teachings, and you're just like, wow, I could meditate on all of this for years. But here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we've got this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the context when Jesus is asking his disciples who everyone thinks that he is. He calls himself the Son of Man. And they're telling him, you know, some people say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And when he asks the disciples directly, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, the spokesman, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then look at verse 17. So Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, to be able to perceive who Jesus Christ is, to be able to see him as the Son of God, the Savior, this is not something that one human being can teach to another human being. I can't reveal to you the truth about who Jesus Christ is. You can't reveal to anyone else the truth about who Jesus Christ is. You can tell them. You can make it very plain in your speech. But there's a difference between telling someone something and them having it revealed to their own understanding. And what Jesus is telling us here is that when somebody comes to see Jesus Christ with the eyes of saving faith, that this is a work of God. This is something that God does through the person of the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here. We understand that from the theology of Scripture when we put all the Scriptures together on this, that the Holy Spirit of God reveals, he takes off the blinders in the eyes of the soul to be able to perceive Jesus Christ in his glory for who he is. And that God did this for Peter. And that's why Peter was able to make the true confession concerning the identity of Jesus when other people were confused and misled and making all kinds of false identifications. How is it that you know the truth about Jesus when so many other people in the world have false ideas about who Jesus is? Oh, he's just a good teacher. Oh, he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Oh, he was a prophet sent from God. Millions, billions in the world don't see, don't understand, don't know who Jesus Christ is, but you do. Why? Because God has revealed it in you. He has revealed it to you. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we know who reveals it. God does. God reveals it to the soul because it is God's power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so God reveals the truth in the heart, and that's how God saves people. You know, some people will look at this passage here in Romans 1:17, and they'll say, when we're talking about the righteousness of God being revealed, are we talking about the proclamation of the gospel, or are we talking about the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Which one does Paul have in mind? Does he have the word of revelation, or does he have the act of revelation, that God acted in history? He revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and when he was hanging on the cross, he was revealing his love for mankind and the sacrifice that he had provided for our sins. So people want to know, what does Paul have in mind? Out of the word revelation or the act revelation? And that's actually not the right question here. Because in this context, we're talking about the gospel, and the gospel is the proclamation. But when we're talking about the word of the gospel, the word that reveals, it is also an act. Because the word of God is not just some concept. The gospel is not just another idea that is competing among men in the world of ideas, but the word of God, the gospel, is living and active. The words that God has spoken to us, the words that Jesus Christ has given to us, they are alive. They are powerful. And that's what we in the church need to believe once again, that it's not my convincing attitude, it's not me offering somebody something that they want, meeting some felt need that is going to cause somebody to come to Jesus Christ, but it is the actual act of the power of God in the gospel itself that is able to reveal the truth of Jesus Christ in the heart of somebody who is lost in darkness and blinded in sin. The power of God is in the gospel. So get the gospel out. It's not you that saves anyone. It's the gospel, and it's God who is doing that when he reveals Christ from faith for faith. Now, when we're looking at the meaning of this phrase, from faith for faith, we actually can get some help by the quotation from Habakkuk that comes right after it. Always we interpret things in their context, and so the clue to Paul's meaning is to be sought in why Paul and how Paul uses the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, quoting from the Old Testament prophets. So let's take a look at that quotation from the Old Testament prophets. So we've looked at from faith for faith. I've told you which one I like. I've told you that all the options that I've given you are fair options. But I think if we look at this verse from the book of Habakkuk, it will help us. It will help us to further come to some conclusions and convictions on the role of faith in our salvation and what Paul means when he says these things. Now, as we go back to the book of Habakkuk, which we will in a moment, I would like to say that while it's good that we go back seeking clarification here, that it's not easy. This is also complicated. Just like there were 10 different ways of reading from faith for faith, so there's a lot written on how Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4, and the text itself is not certain. There's a lot of textual issues, and I'll explain what I mean by that, in this particular verse in the Old Testament. So I find it fascinating that such a key, foundational, central, important text in the Scripture is one in which our understanding of the textual history of this verse is actually quite murky. There's a difference between what the Hebrew text of Habakkuk 2:4 says and what the Greek text of Habakkuk 2:4 says. This particular verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and it's quoted in different ways. And I'm going to explain all of that because I love it. And there's something very important to be discovered through the process. I hope you'll walk with me through it. Now, before we actually go back to Habakkuk, remember chapter 1, verse 2. You got Romans 1 in front of you there? Look at verse 2 again. This is a verse we kind of skipped over in some part when we were first preaching through these verses because I was saving it for now. We find that the gospel of God is mentioned there at the end of verse 1. The gospel is mentioned over and over again throughout these first 17 verses as Paul introduces the book, because the book's all about the gospel. But notice the first way he describes the gospel there in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here, right at the outset, At the beginning of Paul's letter, he makes it clear that the gospel that he is preaching, that he is going to present to the Christians in Rome, is a gospel that is founded in the Old Testament scriptures. That here Paul, like Jesus, is upholding the full divine authority of the Old Testament, and he's saying that the gospel is nothing new, it's not an innovation, but it was specifically promised beforehand by God. Now think about how Paul words this. He says, promise beforehand. And that word beforehand is kind of repetitious. You don't have to have that word beforehand in there because every promise is beforehand. You don't make a promise about something you did yesterday. I guess you could if you were trying to promise somebody that you were telling the truth about what you did yesterday. But whenever you're actually making a promise to someone, you're promising them what you're going to do in the future. It kind of reminds me of a funny statement by the old baseball coach, Yogi Berra. He said, predictions are terribly hard to make, especially when they're about the future. So here, Paul is kind of doing his Yogi Berra, and he's saying, God promised it beforehand, because he really wants to emphasize this. Now, why does Paul want to emphasize this so much? He not only emphasizes it here, but he emphasizes it in a lot of places. Here's one of my favorites, Acts chapter 24, verse 14. He is there on trial for his faith, and he's giving testimony to the message that he's preaching, his gospel. And he says, this I confess, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Here Paul making defense of his gospel there in Acts, which is actually historically after he's written the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans about six chapters earlier, and now he's here. He's been arrested as he was in Jerusalem. He was hoping to get to Rome, but it's going to be a little while before he actually gets there because he's got these trials to face. And while he's under trial, he makes the same point here that he's making in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, that God had promised this message before in the Holy Scriptures. This is an apologetic for the Christian gospel. This shows that the Christian gospel was not invented by mankind. It was not something that was made up, but that this is truly a message from God, for only God can predict the future. Predictions are very hard to make, especially about the future, and especially about future events that are hundreds of years in advance. That is where we have only God being able to do so with accuracy. You might be able to make some guess about something that will happen in a couple hundred years without giving a specific time or place. But God gives specific time, place, and person. And he lists it one action after another without error. And this is the apologetic, this is the proof, this is the evidence that God lays out before the world. And it's also what secures the gospel from being distorted and twisted by the cultures that it comes to, because the gospel is rooted in the culture that God created when he created his nation. That we don't enculturalize the gospel however we want according to our time and place, because the gospel did not come from America, the gospel did not start with us, but the gospel goes all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures where God was laying the foundation for this. Now, this reference to scripture there in chapter 1, verse 2, and then Paul's first quotation from the Old Testament in chapter 1, verse 17, sets the stage for this letter that is the letter out of any book in the New Testament that contains more direct quotations from the Old Testament than any other book. In fact, if you put all of Paul's other letters together, his other 12 letters, and you count up every time he quotes the Old Testament in Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians and his letters to Timothy, you put all those together and they're not as many as the quotations in Romans. This book is full of the Old Testament. Mostly Psalms and Isaiah, but everywhere Paul quotes from, as we see here in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is the theme verse for the letter. So 60 quotations, more than all Paul's letters combined, more than any other book in the New Testament, a heavy emphasis on Old Testament scripture. And this shows amazing foresight by the Holy Spirit, because the arch-heretic Marcion started his movement in Rome. And the key to Marcion's heresy was his denial of the Old Testament scriptures. Marcion taught the Old Testament scriptures are given by some lesser god, who is a god of anger and wrath, but that the New Testament God is the true God. He's the God who created that Old Testament God who kind of misled and is unworthy of our worship. But now we have the truth in Jesus Christ. So his rejection of the Old Testament scriptures was really the springboard for all of his heresy. And Marcion, I call him the arch-heretic of the early church because his false gospel had great success and lasted. He had a church that was rivaling the true church for hundreds of years in the early church. Marcion was excommunicated from the church in Rome about 144 AD. So less than 100 years after Romans was written, you've got the arch-heretic denying the Old Testament in the church that Paul wrote this letter to, where he said, the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And my text is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Even today, there are false teachers who are trying to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. Andy Stanley is one of these. He might have some good intentions, but he's very misguided when he tries to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament because he thinks the Old Testament is a stumbling block to people. How can we expect people to become Christians and join the church if we've got to explain all this stuff that's in the Old Testament? You know, the genocides and the laws and the slavery and all that moral stuff that's so icky to us modern and enlightened Americans. How could we ever get anybody saved if we have to say that the Old Testament is where we get the gospel? And this, again, is just a failure to understand that the power of the gospel is not in our manipulation of people. If I can just present the right parts of the scripture, then they won't focus on the parts that are offensive, and then they'll get saved. That's not how God works. God works according to his word, and his word is his power. You don't have to jigger with it. You don't have to package it. You don't have to come up with a great marketing campaign for the scriptures. You just live it and speak it, and the power of God does the rest. He's not going to save everybody. Maybe that's what Andy wants. He wants everybody to be saved, and so he thinks he can come up with a way to do that. It's not going to work. God saves those whom he chooses by the power of the word proclaimed. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This verse is very important. It surprises me, therefore, that God has not kept the text of this verse as clear as we might like it to be. What I mean by that is that when you look at the text of Scripture, we have many copies of every part of the Bible. When it comes to Habakkuk, we got lots of copies of it, but we don't have the original. We don't have the actual parchment that Habakkuk wrote on when he first wrote this book. We've got copies. And in every copy, there's going to be some mistakes because no copyist is perfect. Every copyist is going to make an error, no matter how professional, no matter how careful they are. And when it comes to the copies of Scripture, we have very reliable copies. So that when scholars who devote their whole life to studying this will compare every copy that we have of a text, they'll look at it and say, well, what do we think was the exact original? Now, if this troubles you that we don't have the exact originals and you say, well, how can I trust in God's word if I'm not certain of what those words actually are? Well, then be comforted because we have such an abundance of manuscripts that there is no doctrine that is jeopardized or is put in danger by any textual error, by any textual issue. The scriptures that we have are what God has preserved in what is sufficient. It may not be exactly how you would like it. It's not always exactly how we would have done it, but God is God, and he has preserved his word. And he's preserved in such a marvelous way that there's no excuse not to believe what is here in front of us. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, having said that, I still want to point out that here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, this is one of those verses that is very tricky. There's a few verses that are very tricky, and this is one of those few verses. Here in your ESV, if you're reading from the ESV, this is what it says. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. but the righteous shall live by his faith. So it's the second half of the verse that Paul quotes. But notice that Paul's quotation of this verse is slightly different than what we have here in front of us in the Old Testament. In the prophets, we read, the righteous shall live by his faith. But we're reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it's just the righteous will live by faith. So he drops a word out. Now, that's not a problem. We can quote things and drop a word out if it doesn't change the meaning. And you find that in a number of places. However, this one is a little bit more difficult because if you read it in the Greek translation, which is known as the Septuagint, if you read it in the Greek translation, the verse is significantly different. In fact, that first half of the verse is completely different, where it says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him. That is completely different in the Septuagint. And then the second half of the verse, the part that Paul is quoting from and is basing his letter to the Romans on, says this, the righteous shall live by my faith. Or, you could also be translated, the righteous shall live by his faith in me. Or, even, it could be translated, my righteous one will live by faith. So, instead of his, you've got my. Now, how did we go from his to my, from the Hebrew to the Greek? Nobody knows. Why does one say one and the other say the other? That's a good question. We would need a lot more textual data, a lot more information than we have to figure that out. Now, I mentioned that this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. I'd like to take you to one of those quotations. So leave a marker here in Habakkuk, because it's not that easy to find, chapter 2, verse 4. And come with me to the New Testament once again, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look here at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Now, the book of Hebrews, marvelous book, it is basically written to encourage Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, to continue in their faith in Jesus Christ and not go back to the Judaism of their ancestors. There's pressure on this community to give up their faith in Christ and to be this Christian community of Jewish believers, to just go back and be more like the regular Jewish people that don't necessarily see Jesus as their Messiah, to worship at the temple, to give the sacrifices, to just go back to being Jewish and not go with the new covenant, but really just live as an old covenant believer. And this letter is written to tell them you can't do that. If you try to go back to living as an old covenant believer after Jesus Christ has come and established the new covenant, well, then that shows that you're not a believer at all. Because if you're not believing in what God has done in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't do any good to go to the temple and give your sacrifices according to what Moses said, because you missed the whole point of what God was pointing to when he gave us those sacrifices. So the only way to be a believer in God after Jesus Christ has come is by faith in Jesus. You can't go back to the old covenant. That's the main idea here. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, he's driving home that point, and he's telling them in verse 32 that they were enlightened when they heard the gospel. God saved them with the light of God's truth. And then they were suffering because of their faith with reproach and affliction there in verse 33. Some of them were put in prison, and some of their property was confiscated and taken away from them. And he tells them, don't throw away your confidence in verse 35. It has a great reward. And verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then comes the quotation, which is mostly from Habakkuk, chapter 2, where we were reading. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And that's kind of a summary of what comes before our key verse there in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And then verse 38 is the Septuagint of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So Hebrews doesn't quote from the Masoretic text, but instead he quotes from the Greek translation that we have preserved, where he says, but my righteous one, notice it doesn't have the pronoun his, but it has the pronoun my, which was from the Septuagint, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, interesting in this verse, it's reversed. That the my righteous one shall live by faith is the second part of Habakkuk 2:4. And in the Septuagint, the first part of Habakkuk 2:4 is what comes afterwards. So the two phrases, the two parts of the verse have switched. What was second is now first, and what was first is now second. So in the Septuagint, it reads, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, that word soul was also in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. His soul is not right within him, was what the Hebrew version said. But here, the Greek has this, which is quoted in the New Testament. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So, if I was a textual critic, which I'm not, and people were paying me to say, what's the right reading of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? Well, I would say, well, God quotes it in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint seems to be most in line with the way Paul is quoting it in Romans and in Galatians. So I would put my money on the Septuagint being the correct reading of that particular verse. That somehow it got messed up in the Masoretic text. The original reading was lost. But the Septuagint preserves the original reading. Now, if that seems obvious to me, why is it not obvious to the people who are paid to do this? You know, they're the ones who are smarter and have a lot more skill in this area. Why should you listen to me? Well, I think it comes down to motivation. See, my motivation is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe God preserves His Word. And so God gives us this kind of stumbling block. He says, yeah, the Masoretic text is usually the better reading. If you know your Old Testament textual criticism, they almost always go with the Masoretic text. But here, the Masoretic text is problematic. There's that word. I don't like that word. I'll stop using it. But instead, the Greek is what is quoted from. So God has kind of told us. Now, that's just coming from my theology. My theology tells me that that's the right text. But those who are textual critics, they try carefully not to look like their theology is influencing their decisions. And so they will err on the side against what their theology might say in order to look like they're being very objective, look like they're being very scientific. So I think that that's what's happened here with the textual critics. When you go back and read Habakkuk 2:4 in your Bible, is they put the Masoretic text in there because if you put the Septuagint text in there, it makes it look like you're a believer. Who wants to be that? So that helps us then. This gives us clues. This gives us insights into Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let's go back to Romans 1, 17, and I'll explain what I mean by that. So isn't it neat? I don't know. I think it's neat how God's put all these little puzzles into the Scriptures. And if you dig, if you search, if you really try and you believe Him, you can get the answers. But if you are more concerned about what people think of you or you don't really have the time for it and you just want to preach what everyone's preaching, well, you can do that, but I don't think that makes you an approved workman who's not ashamed. So the approved workman, he digs in, he tries to figure it out. So let's take what we've learned and come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This is a revelation, it's revealed by God, a divine revelation of a divine righteousness that comes from Him that we need if we're ever going to be just in His sight, that it's something that is revealed to us from faith. You can't get it from any other way than by faith in what God has said, the promises of God, the testimonies of God, the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done that is contained in the Word of God. That's how God reveals this righteousness from God to us. And then as God reveals that to us, it leads us into a life of faith. It commends itself to be believed in the heart. That's the right way, I believe, of reading that key verse. When he says, it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, this is exactly how Paul states it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3:11, Paul uses this same verse as a proof that salvation is not by works of the law. It's not by trying to be a good Jewish person who keeps all of God's old covenant laws. That's not how we're saved. That's not how we receive a righteous standing before God. But that instead, our righteousness comes by faith and by faith alone. And so the preferred translation for me on how Paul is quoting Habakkuk 2:4 is those who are righteous by faith shall live. You see, they put by faith after live in the translation of the ESV, and that gives you the idea that this is telling you how righteous people live their lives. Righteous people live their lives by faith. And they translate it that way for the same reason that they translate Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament by the Masoretic text instead of the Septuagint, because they're trying really hard to just be objective and to read Habakkuk 2:4 in its own context. And I appreciate really trying to read Habakkuk 2:4 in its own context. But here, we have God's divine inspired commentary on what Habakkuk 2:4 means. And so if we're trying really hard to say, well, what did Habakkuk mean? And we come to a conclusion that is different from what God says he meant, I'm going to go with what God says. God says that we are righteous by faith. That's why we have our title up here, Those Righteous by Faith. That's the meaning here. And I could only really find one translation that was good on this, and it totally shocked me because I don't like this translation in general. It was mostly done by liberals. In the 20th century, you had the division between the fundamentalists and the modernists. And the modernist Bible was the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. And if you go back to the Revised Standard Version, it says this, Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, if you read the rest of the book of Romans, you cannot tell me that that's not what Paul means. The rest of the book of Romans is all about that. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Let me show you. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Now, I told you last week, and I'll tell you again, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is a condensed version of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, where you have the key passage for the whole book. Everyone recognizes this as the most important passage in the book. So your interpretation of Romans 1, 16 and 17 should probably fit with what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 and following. And now, notice the emphasis on faith here. Is Paul talking about righteous people live by faith? Or is Paul saying people are righteous by faith, and that's how they live? That's how they have this eternal life. That's how they're going to live before God with this spiritual eternal life. Let me read it for you. "But now, the righteousness of God," there's our phrase again, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So again, he's emphasizing this is something that God promised beforehand. I quoted from Habakkuk, the law and the prophets bear witness to this. It's the righteousness of God through faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith, believe, two ways of saying the same thing, two English words translating the same Greek root word. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't have a righteousness of our own, but instead, Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Again, gift is repetitive. He's driving home the point through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This righteousness of God that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God against our sins is satisfied in his blood, this is received by faith. So we are righteous through faith. That's what Paul's whole message is. That's the key. God put forward Jesus Christ as the propitiation, his blood, it's received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, so that he might be just, that's another word for righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Who are the righteous? Those who are righteous through faith. That's Paul's message. To interpret Romans 1:17 differently is to misunderstand Paul. And to misunderstand Paul is to misunderstand God's interpretation of the Old Testament. The book of Romans is the key to understanding the Old Testament. William Tyndale, one of my favorite Christians, he wrote this. Paul's mind was to comprehend briefly, that's to summarize, in this epistle, all the whole learning of Christ's gospel. This is Paul's summary of the gospel. And, interesting, he adds this, to prepare an introduction unto the Old Testament. For without doubt, whosoever has this epistle perfectly in his heart, the same has the light and the effect of the Old Testament with him. Wherefore, let every man without exception exercise himself therein diligently. That means every one of you should work really hard to understand this book, Romans. Because if you understand Romans, if you record it night and day continually, then you will have the light and the effect of the Old Testament. I agree wholeheartedly. Well, there's more in my notes, but I think that's a good stopping point. So we looked at from faith for faith. We looked at how Paul is using Habakkuk 2:4. It doesn't have to be a strict interpretation of Habakkuk 2:4. It's an application of the key theme of Habakkuk to the revelation that is in Jesus Christ, and this leads to eternal life, which I have a lot to say about eternal life, but we'll save it for the body of the letter. Now, before we move on to our hymn, Immortal, Invisible, let me say these words in closing. The big idea this morning, if you got lost in all the weeds, I'll forgive you. The big idea is faith. Faith, 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 faith. Four times, I might have said it five, in these verses, you have the word faith. Faith from start to finish, revealed by faith, leading to faith, an emphatic expression of faith, however you want to take it, and I'm fine with any of those, faith is the emphasis. The righteousness of God comes to us by faith. Faith is not the power. The gospel is the power. But faith is the power cord. Faith is the power cord. It's how the power of God comes to you. And if you do not have faith, then you do not have the power. Because the power of God for salvation flows through faith and only through faith, and that's the only way that God can save a sinner and make him righteous. It's by faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you this book was the most gospel-centered, most Christ-centered that our pulpit will ever be. I look forward to spending a lot of time with you enjoying this doctrine of God's gospel.